Lord God, we ask tonight that you would just meet us here and that you would bring your word alive and, Lord, that you would draw our hearts into a deeper appreciation, Lord, for the work of redemption and justification that by grace, Lord, has come to us. And again, as we look tonight at the life of Abraham, Lord, that you would show us that that it is by faith alone in the all-sufficient work of Christ that we are declared righteous before you. And Lord, I just pray now that you would just give us attentive ears. Lord, help us to put aside the cares of the day and the thoughts there and now to focus firmly, Lord, just upon your word. Pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, well, as you may recall, in chapter 4, the last time we were together, we looked at the first half of chapter 4, and Paul has been clarifying for us further this the meaning of this topic that he's in right now, that is of justification by faith. And centered in this discussion and centered in this whole thing that he's been doing here in chapter 4, in many ways are answers to some very important questions. Those questions being, how does a person become saved? You know, how does a person get right with God and become totally acceptable before God? And Paul addressed in the early part of this chapter, we looked at last time, that the thought that was really common among the Jews of his day was that Abraham became righteous because he was circumcised. They looked at it that a right standing could come through ceremony and through religious ritual and through works. And it was, as we've said, deeply rooted in this Jewish culture that you were declared righteous by simply going through the ritual acts that were in the law, including that of circumcision. And Paul had proved when we were looked at last time that through Abraham, that Abraham was declared righteous somewhere between 14 and 29 years before the sign of circumcision was even instituted. Thereby, through that, he proved that Abraham was declared righteous by his faith, by his trust in God alone, and had nothing to do with circumcision. And now, as we look at the second half of chapter 4, Paul is going to continue this argument of justification by faith alone, but he's going to continue using this respected patriarch of Abraham as his example. Again, Abraham is considered the father of all the Jews. Interestingly, he's also considered the father of all Muslims. He's considered in the Bible to be the father of all who believe. That means, in essence, he's the father of all Christian people as well. So you look at this, and even though it wasn't that way necessarily at Paul's time, but certainly in today's thing, the entire world, for the most part, looks at Abraham as father. He's the father of all. And so Paul, rightly, is using this very instrumental figure to bring home proof of his of really all that he wants to say here, to prove his point. He's going to use Abraham to do that. And so again, just to kind of get us up to speed, and again, get us focused in the context that we have here, again, as we remember in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul addressed every person, and he showed that everyone was desperately lost and hopelessly depraved, and that we were dead spiritually. That's Romans 1 through 3. After tonight, we're going to be in chapter 5 of Romans. Tonight, we're going to cover verses 13 through 25 of chapter 4. And as we enter into chapter 5, and particularly 5 through 8, we're going to see how Paul describes for us this glorious life that is ours in Christ. And as I was looking at it, it's almost as though the hinge between these two truths, the hinge between the truth that we are desperately depraved, that we are dead in our sins, that we are dead spiritually, to when we get in our next chapter how we are in this glorious union in Christ, and we have this abundant life that comes by this great union with Him, sitting in the middle of that is chapter 4. And it kind of is like a swinging door between deadness and this glorious life that we have here. And Paul is showing that the only way that your life really gets changed from chapter 3 to chapter 5 is illustrated in the story of Abraham's faith. And since Abraham is considered the Old Testament pattern for a justified, godly man, his experience that we've been looking at, and we're going to look at this evening, sets the pattern for all of us who follow that. And that is that justification comes through faith by grace. Justification, again, as you remember, is the act of God declaring us righteous. And so that's really what he's dealing with throughout this chapter and illustrating for us the truths of justification through the life of Abraham. And we're going to see that Abraham's righteousness was all God's doing. And of course, I'm going to hit on this sometime. It was all God. It was not Abraham at all. It came not through religious ritual or any types of activity in that regard. There's no rules, but it's righteousness through faith. And again, Paul is removing in this all sources of human boasting. You remember, we looked at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, and he was doing the same thing. He's continuing to do that to show it is not us. It is not in us. He's removing all those aspects that we might say, but I participated in it. I had something to do with my justification. He's removing all of that to show that there's no human boasting that can be in this. Again, he previously addressed that our justification, again, is not through circumcision. It is not through works that we do. He did that earlier on. But again, it is through faith alone, by grace alone. And so now that kind of gets us up to speed. Starting now in verse 13, Paul is going to remove another thought that the Jews held to, and that is a right standing with God comes through the law. That the law plays an instrumental role in terms of our justification before God. And again, for the Jews, you got to understand their mentality. To not be saved through the Torah was almost unthinkable. I mean, because to them it made no sense, because the Torah, the law was everything. And the thought of Paul coming forth and saying, but you're justified apart from the law, to them was just like, that can't be. It's, you know, it was everything to them. And so Paul addresses this now again in chapter 4. He did a little bit in chapter 3, and we looked at that at the end. But now he hits it again. This time, though, he's using Abraham. He's going to use Abraham again as his proof that righteousness comes through faith, and it's apart from the law. So let's look at it now here, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And it says here, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom you believe. We'll stop there. Again, the argument that he makes, starting here in verse 13, is that the promises of God did not come to Abraham and to his offspring through the law, but it came through the righteousness that comes through faith. And it is important to notice here, I think, the change of strategy. Do you remember last time we got together and we were looking in chapter 4? Paul was arguing against justification by circumcision, and he used a chronological argument to do it. Remember how he said that, you know, Abraham was declared righteous many years, of like up to 29 years before circumcision was even instituted. And through that, he proved that that couldn't be the basis of his justification. It couldn't be the basis of him being declared righteous, because it didn't even exist then. And yet God said he was righteous. So circumcision couldn't be it. Chronologically, he uses that argument. And certainly the same argument could be used here too, when he's speaking of the law, right? Because when was the law instituted, or at least come from Moses? Almost 400 years after Abraham. I mean, not 29 years, but 400 years later. So, I mean, he could certainly use this argument powerfully to say, well, how could that be? How could it be that law makes you righteous when the law didn't exist for another 400 years after Abraham, and yet God said Abraham was righteous? He believed and it was declared righteous. Now, he does make that argument in Galatians, but he doesn't make it here. But he could have. But I think it's interesting that he didn't. Instead, he uses the argument that instead of trying to live by the law, that in doing so, wrath would come. He would say that those who choose this option, choose the option of saying, okay, I'm going to try to become righteous, I'm going to be justified by the law, the inevitable result is God's wrath. He says in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. And we've talked about this before, that the law doesn't bring about righteousness, at least to justification. It doesn't. But rather, it reveals our sin. Remember, we looked at it, that it brings the consciousness of sin, and it brings about condemnation. And of course, we also know that it was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to show that we have a need for a Savior. And the law was never designed to justify us. And a right standing before God would not come through the law. And any, you know, confidence in performance under the law, you really think about it, it's so man-centered. If I consider and say, you know what, I'm going to become righteous, I'm going to be justified before God by doing the law. Who's doing it? You know, I am. I'm making it happen. It becomes so man-centered, and it really points only to human abilities. If I can obey, and I can do all points in the law, then I can be righteous before God. And you hear the eyes in there. It's me, me, me. It's so man-centered. And we've already seen that this doesn't make sense. Because we've seen all the way through the earlier chapters of Romans that what can a man bring or a woman bring? Only unrighteousness. He showed earlier on, it's only in righteousness. He says that, you know, in essence, we've all sinned. There isn't a descendant from Adam who has ever fulfilled the law in all aspects. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And so for me to go from the standpoint of saying, I'm in a man-centered approach going to use the law to get there, he's saying, it's going to result in wrath because you can't do it. It doesn't work that way. You won't be able to fulfill it. But faith, on the other hand, we look at the aspect of faith. Faith is not man-centered at all. It is fully and completely God-centered. Because faith is when we say, I trust in you. It's to sit there and say, I trust in God's accomplishments. I'm going to trust in God's ability because God is able. God's able. And so you see that faith, which is really trusting in God's ability, comes to a totally different outcome. For man, the outcome is unrighteousness and condemnation. But by faith, God brings us to a life in the Spirit. A life that we can't earn and a life that we're not worthy of in that regard. And there's no rule, there's no religious activity, there's no regulated behavior to earn God's favor and to bring about a right standing with Him. The law won't do. Look again closely at verse 16. I think it kind of clarifies this. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Let me stop there for a minute. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. You know, I love that statement. We see faith and grace together. And you know what? They belong together. I think that I go, those two belong together. And you've heard me say a number of times that I believe that our faith came from grace. Because if it wasn't for God's grace operating in our life, if it wasn't for that unmerited favor of that gifting of grace, none of us would have come to faith. I mean, the early part of Romans makes that very clear. Because no one has understanding, no one seeks God. Chapters 1 through 3. It's a gifting of grace that we have faith. God is truly the author and the finisher of our faith. He does it all. That's the difference between faith and the works of the law. The works of the law are me, it's me-centered. Faith is God-centered. And there's so much, I think, of this message, really, that God does it all. God has always been the one who's done it all. We don't. Yeah, I see so much consistency of that message found really throughout the Bible and in a number of different biblical figures. I mean, we can look at a number of them when we see the prominent figures that is operating in their life. It's not them. It's God that's doing it. As an example, you take Moses. I think it's interesting that Moses is a guy, I remember doing a study a while back on him, who is proclaimed to be the meekest man on earth. In fact, let me read it to you. It's from Numbers 12, verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And you know, in my own flesh, I go, wow, that's amazing. Because look at the life of Moses. I mean, here's a guy that for years commanded nature. Really, through the work of God, but he was there. He was an instrumental part of all those things that happened. You know, he causes water to come out of a rock. He walks up to the seashore and parts the sea. You know, it causes the earth to open up and it swallows people. You know, he causes bread to rain from heaven. You know, you look at all those things. He makes bitter water to become pure. And, it, you know, the list goes on and on. And you could, you know, I could see Moses saying, so when was the last time you parted the sea? You know, kind of like, this is what I do. What do you think? And yet, the Bible tells us he was the meekest, humblest man on the earth. And I look at that sometimes and I go, why? With the power of God operating through Moses the way it was, it would be real easy to get a big head to say, hey, I control God's power. You want to see what I'll do next? Yet he was the meekest, humblest man. And the reason why I think it is, because I think he knew. He knew how it all happened. He knew that he had absolutely nothing to do with it. Moses knew, it is not me. It is all God. It has always been God who does it all. That's why I said that message. God does it all is throughout the Bible. And you see great men, and they all come to the acknowledgement, it's not me. And Moses, I think, knew that. Moses was a guy who had the attitude that if God says it, then it's going to happen. And he put his faith in God. And, you know, I think in terms of a practical sense, we all know those times, you know, where God shows us something. He shows us something that doesn't look remotely possible in our own strength and in our own flesh, but we believe God. Why? Because he's able. We know this God, and we know that he is able. And you know what? Moses knew that. That's why he could be the meekest man on earth and do those amazing things, because he knew, my God is able. Abraham knew that. Abraham, the guy who is our example and our illustration here in chapter 4, he knew that as well. God stretched out his hand to Abraham and he said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you an heir, and I'm going to give you a new life. And your descendants are going to be like the stars in heaven, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And we're said, told here that Abraham believed it. He believed that message. Now I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit here, because at the risk of making our study a little bit longer, I've been wrestling all week with something. And Robin knows too, because she knows every minute I've been reading, I've been trying to really sort something out, because I felt there's a question here that's so important. As we're talking about Abraham, who was a man who was justified through his faith, that God, when he said he believed, God said, I declare him righteous. What is it that Abraham believed? And I found myself going, I've got to sort this question out. And I don't think I've ever had to really do that in my studies, of really try to find every spot to find out, what is it that he believed, though? Because, strictly speaking, in the text where we see it revealed, in Genesis 15, and again in Genesis 12, it's the two spots. It's initially in 12 when he takes him into the land and shows him the land and gives him a promise. And later when Abraham says, I have no heirs. How's this going to happen? And God gives him the next promise that you'll have an heir, that you'll be a father of many nations. In those texts, though, it kind of leaves us in the dark as to exactly what it was that Abraham believed. What was the revelation that God gave him? You see, you look through that thing and you go, what was the specific revelation? Well, the things that we do know from Genesis is that we told that God told Abraham that he would have an heir, and that from this heir would come, that it would come from his own body. Okay, that he would have a son. He also told him that the result would be numerous offspring. He said, behold the stars in the heaven, so shall your seed be. I mean, just basically innumerable is going to come from you. And there was a promise of blessing to him and to others and unto all nations through this promise. And then there was the quote, but he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But what did he believe? Did he believe simply in an earthly heritage? Did he believe that, gee, I'm just going to have a lot of offspring? You know, because when you look at it, you look at it and go, am I going to be blessed? I mean, I know I'm going to be blessed. Am I going to be prosperous? Look at that going, what is it that he believed? And again, I think what helped me the most was going to a very parallel book that Paul gives us, and that's Galatians. It's a book that's very similar to Romans. And in Galatians chapter 3, I found a more, what I think, a more developed answer to this question. Now, as I get into this, there's probably people who don't believe the way I'm going to tell you, but I think I can back it scripturally, and I'm confident in what it is. But in Galatians 3, Paul developed this a little bit more and gave us, I think, a better understanding of what it was that was revealed to Abraham by God. And you can look it up, I'll read it to you. In Galatians 3, verse 8, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" The gospel, it says here, the gospel was preached to Abraham. Let's look at Galatians 3:16. It says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say to the seeds, as of many, but to the one, and your seed," and he says here, "who is Christ." I looked at that and I thought, it's as though Paul is giving us the interpretation of the Genesis promise. He's saying that it was referring directly to Christ. You know, because we're not sure, we're seeing it. It says, "to your seed, all this will happen." But Paul's saying, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, it was Christ. That God was preaching Christ. He was preaching the gospel to Abraham. And this last one is the one that clinches it for me. John 8:56. Again, Jesus speaking said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus, who was with God from the beginning, who was there when this revelation happened, said, "He saw my day and he was glad in it." And I look at this and I look at these passages and I realize, the gospel was preached to Abraham at that time. That the promises that were given to him were related to the Christ, the promised one that would come. And that Abraham had knowledge of his coming. He even saw the day of his coming. And so I don't believe that Abraham's faith was concerned simply with physical things. Just with, you know, an earthly heritage, with a lot of prosperity. But his faith was in a spiritual issue that was involved here. The blessing of salvation came to him and to his descendants and to all the nations through his seed. Salvation would come through this promised one of Abraham. And I think he knew that this amazing promise that was coming to him was not a promise just to his descendants in a general sense, but it was a promise that would come by a specific descendant who would be Christ. And that it was faith in the gospel that Abraham had. It was faith in the promised one. It was faith in the good news of salvation. And I think it's clear. And you know what? To me, it only makes sense. It only makes sense because God credited him with righteousness. So is it just based on his faith? You know, in other words, as though his faith made him righteous? Our faith doesn't make us righteous. I mean, I can have faith in a tuna sandwich and that doesn't do anything for me. Christ does. You see, it's where my faith is directed. If my faith is directed at something that can save me, then that's totally different. And so I'm convinced that when it says that Abraham believed, it's because Abraham believed. He saw and was given a revelation of the gospel and he believed in Christ. It was in the Savior, it was in the promised one that would come, and in that, he was declared righteous. And guess what? That is the exactly same way that we are declared righteous. It's not in faith in general, but it's faith in the finished work of Christ. And as we put our faith in there, we are channeled to Christ, who's who saves us, not our faith. I'm saved by Christ and Christ alone, and his righteousness. But yet, his righteousness is now channeled to me through faith. And I just see this thing now, and it opened up a door for me. And I just went, that's why Abraham is such an example for us. That's why he's the beautiful illustration and picture for us. Because it wasn't just faith in general. It's just a faith in God. That some people say, well, I have faith in God in a very general sense. No, it was faith in the promised one. It was faith in Christ. And it was imputed to him, it was declared to him righteous, and it's the exact pattern that's true for us. It is not by law, it is not by circumcision, it is not by works, it is by faith alone in Christ, by grace. By grace. And you know what? We can't eliminate the by grace part, because it is such an element of it. That's why I say faith and grace go together, and Paul doesn't ignore that here. He says faith according to grace. He pulls those two together, because they have to come together. You know, as we've talked about before, and I won't belabor that more, because they do go together. Our faith is directly related to that grace. We can't earn righteousness, neither could Abraham. He didn't deserve God's favor either by his own works. He believed in the promise, just as we do in the promise in Christ. And I think we see here, you know, we've seen here in Romans a couple different things, particularly here in chapter 4. Remember last time we were together, we looked at that issue of kind of that work, debt, wrath pattern. You know, if I work, then I incur debt, and therefore God owes me. And the result of that is wrath, though, because there's nothing there to atone for my sin in that work. And then we also see the kind of faith, grace, promise pattern, you see. And that's what we're looking at here. By faith and the promise through grace, you see. It's a whole different thing. And again, you look at the comparison. You can try to work and you can try to perform for God and you can try to fulfill rituals and religious activities and try to get payment from God for all your work. But the final result is wrath, again, because there's no source of righteousness in any of that. There's nothing there in yourself. There's nothing. Or you can follow basically the faith, grace, promise pattern, where basically you can go straight to God and you trust Him and you trust grace and you trust God granting you a righteousness in Christ, and the reward is everlasting inheritance. You see, it's all by grace, though. By grace. And if salvation is by grace, this is the part I love, because he brings this up in this passage about that it might be sure to the seed. If salvation is by grace, that means it is by a gift of God, then my salvation is sure. Because we've just talked, as even Matt was sharing earlier, that God is faithful. He is faithful. He is sure that God is able. He does such an amazing job at doing his call to worship, because that's what we're talking about tonight. God is able. And he's faithful, and grace guarantees the promise. If it's a gift of God, I can be assured of it. God's faithful. Grace is that unmerited favor that's purposed to bring us something that we could never bring on our own. And the work of Christ is a perfect, all-sufficient work, and nothing needs to be added to it. And so as a result of that, we walk in faith, just like Abraham, our example, our illustration. We walk in faith. We walk in confidence because it is a perfect work of God according to grace. You know, again, look at, as we talked about in verse 16, I'll continue on now because I stopped it earlier. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul is basically saying here that the final benefit of faith as the channel that gets us to salvation, of being declared righteous, and this faith opens the door, this means here of righteousing by faith, opens the door to everyone, not just to the Jews who had the law, but as it says here, to all who are of the faith of Abraham. And again, I look at this and I realize the center of the message that's through this whole chapter, that keeps coming to us, is salvation and justification is through faith by the grace of God. We're going to see in a bit, when we get back to it, it's a reoccurring thing all the way through here that Paul keeps bringing us back to and showing us. Well, let's keep going. Let's pick up in verse 17 where we left off here and go to 19. It says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, again referring to Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Let's stop there. You know, it's important as we kind of look at this to kind of quickly review Abraham's story to get the full understanding here. God took Abraham out, remember in this thing, and he showed him the stars and he showed him the sky and he said, so shall your descendants be. Basically, they're going to be innumerable. And I think to really get the idea of where Abraham is and what they're saying is, you got to put yourself in Abraham's shoes here. I think it's important to do so. You're 100 years old. You've been married for 75 years. God bless this guy, you know. And his wife is 90 years old. And both of your bodies are aged. I didn't mean anything by that, by the way. You know, both the bodies are aged. And they've got to come to a point where Abraham thought, this baby thing is not going to happen. You know, I mean, because you got to remember early on he had a promise and a lot of years passed and now he's 100 years old and it's still nothing's happened. You know, he's got to sit there and be thinking, you know, we don't have the capacity to produce life. And I thought about that for a minute and I thought, you know, that's really what Paul has been saying all along here, is from a spiritual standpoint, we don't have the ability to produce life. We are dead spiritually. We can't produce real life. And I mean, talk about spiritual life here. We can't do that. We can't produce a strong spiritual life. We can't produce eternal life. We are dead. And in essence, we see here again in the example of Abraham, he didn't reckon though his body as dead, but in his age, it essentially was dead. And so you see here that it had to be a work of God. There's no way that Abraham could have done. There's no way by human effort this promise was going to come about. You know, it was going to have to be something that God would do. It was going to have to be a full work of God, a justification by God through faith, which is what we know is what happens. And so, again, we see Abraham, or God comes to Abraham in his old age, and he tells him he's going to have a child, and he tells him that this isn't going to be the child that's produced in your flesh. This is not Ishmael by Hagar, but it's going to be a child of promise. It's going to be one that you're going to know is because of my work, and it's going to come through Sarah, your wife. And, you know, given the circumstances that are here, I sat back and looked at that, and I thought, this still had to be a stretch of faith for Abraham. I mean, really, we got to think about it. This was a stretch of faith. God comes to him. He's 100 years old. His wife is very elderly. He says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the son of promise. It's not Ishmael. I still have a plan for you. And yet I think, you know, we all know what that's kind of like. I think in our life we do kind of know what that's like, because there are times where God has a plan and he has a purpose for us. And he shows us that purpose. And it's maybe in essence it's like he shows us the sky and he says, you know what, this is what I want you to do. And he says, here's what I have for you, and I want you to trust me, and I want you to follow me. And I think sometimes we can look back at our life and we can see in our own life those times where God has given us kind of this Abraham experience, and he has stretched us. He has stretched us, and he drew us to greater faith. And he showed us over and over again that he is faithful, that he is able. And then he continues to complete that work that he's begun in us. Look again at verse 17. Notice here, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And again, I look at this statement and I see a statement of God's glorious grace. Things that were dead, he makes alive. That's grace. Bringing life out of death. You know, bringing something out of nothing, bringing nothing to completion. And Abraham and Sarah, as we know here, are old. And, again, as I say, the prospect of this child of promise looks humanly impossible. Again, look at verse 19. He says here, his own body already dead. And it says, and he recognized the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet he believed. He trusted God. You look at this and you say, God set this whole thing up. He set it up so that Abraham couldn't pull this off on his own. Again, removing any human boasting, there's no way he was going to be able to do this. God made it so obvious that it was going to be his work. This is going to be his work, this promise that's coming. And the point is that Isaac was born, and that birth was a supernatural work of God. It's a picture, though, I think, that's also for us. Because that's how all of us came to the promise, you see. That's how all of us come to where we are in Christ. Our salvation is a supernatural work of God. And it's the same thing that was with Isaac. It's not by works. It was not by the law. We are saved by a supernatural work of God. Again, Galatians 4:28 says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. I see here Paul making the argument that God brings about his children, like all of us. his children, not by works of the flesh. We are not Ishmaels. As he says here, you are of Isaac, the children of promise. His children, God's children, are produced by sovereign grace. We are Isaac's. It was sovereign grace. It was a supernatural work of God. That's how his children are made, not by the flesh. And again, we see drawn into this whole picture another beautiful picture of exactly how it happens for us. Not by the flesh, not by Ishmael, or in that pattern, but the pattern of Isaac. A supernatural birth of being born again into the kingdom. And the grace that performs this work, in essence, sees the deadness in each of us. God sees the deadness in each of us, and he creates life. And as we know, we become a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And that's how we are all saved. That's the gospel that we all know. And it's enveloped in the life of Abraham, in the faith of Abraham. That's why Paul's going down this route. He's trying to show him, your father Abraham, this is how he was made righteous. He wasn't made righteous by the ways the people were thinking then, but it was by faith. It was by faith in the promised one. And it was faith according to grace. And you know what? Maybe rejoice in that and come to love grace. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, you want to turn to that just for a minute, because it very much parallels the section that we're looking at right now, and I think it's worth looking at because it is so close, at least in my mind it was. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Again, it's a parallel to verse 17 where it says, God who gives life to the dead, dead in trespasses and sin, and he made us alive. It's just right down the line. It has the same message in it. And notice how Paul uses the word grace to account for our life. Again, by grace, you have been saved. You are dead. You can't resurrect yourself from the tomb. There isn't a way. Only God can make life out of something that's dead. Only God can make something out of nothing, which is what we just read here. And this God brought you into being, and the great news is he'll keep you. As I said, grace will keep you. It's a bringing of assurance to this salvation when grace is involved. If it doesn't depend upon me, if I can say it depends totally upon God, it's a gifting of God, it's a complete work of God, then I have assurance in it because God is able and God is faithful, as we've talked about already, as we talked about earlier before the study. Okay, let's keep moving or I'll get bogged down here. Verses 20 and 21, let's look at it here. He, again Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Again, the point here, God makes promises, and God keeps them. God can do anything. And you know, even in our own life, we've all seen where, you know, God's working in our life. He works in our family. He works in our jobs. He works in everything around us. We see him providing for us and healing in our life. And we see restoration. And we see those times where he brings us hope in times of crisis. God is always faithful. As it says here, what he promises, he's able to perform. He can do it. He's able. Look at verse 22. Therefore, it was accounted to him as righteousness. He comes back to it again. As though he hasn't said this enough, he comes back. Therefore, it, being faith, was accounted to him as righteousness. Do you know that in chapter 4, how many times we have seen this? I went back and said, I got to count this. Well, in verse 3, look at verse 3 of chapter 4. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 9, for if we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, verse 22, therefore it, faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you guys have any problem figuring out what this chapter is about? You know, I mean, it seems pretty clear that we are justified. I mean, I'm going to use that word again. We are righteousified through faith alone. It's through faith. And Paul finalizes the significance of this now in verses 23 through 25 as we finish out this chapter. He says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it might be imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because or for our justification." The final summation really here is that the whole story of Abraham is for our instruction. So this is all for your instruction and for you to see, as it was for Abraham. You see, same way for him as it is for you. There is a righteousness that is imputed to us. It is not of our own. It is not something that we make. There is a righteousness of God that is received by faith, and the only way that we are going to be accepted by God is by this route. A righteousness that is a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace so that you and I can stand before God even though we are desperate sinners. You know, and still the question can arise, and I don't mean to belabor this, but it is important. This phrase that's been repeated so often in here, faith accounted as righteousness, can be the subject of misunderstanding, even though it's in here. Because it still sounds like it might be something that I do. My faith produced righteousness. You know, that by my faith I made this come about, or that it sounds like it was something that Abraham did. By his faith, he made all this come about in his life. And it's very important to really understand this phrase of faith accounted as righteousness, because Paul has just spent a whole chapter on it. And if Paul spent a whole chapter on it, it's got to be important. It must be significant. And so we look at it again and we say, does this mean then that our faith is our righteousness? Or that maybe our faith at least plays a significant role in the grounds of our justification? Or does it mean that justification is something much different? It is God that not seeing any righteousness that's in us, but it means that there is a righteousness that is completely outside of ourselves. It is God's righteousness in Christ that is credited to my account because of faith. And I think it's clear from what we've looked at for the last few weeks, it's that second example there. It's not in me. It's outside of me, and it's credited to me. It's God's righteousness credited to me. And the channel of it is faith, as I put my faith in it. My faith doesn't bring it about per se. You know, you're standing before God, rests in a righteousness, I said, that's not in your own. And it's all wrapped up in the all-sufficient work of Christ as we put our faith in that, or trust in that. And, you know, even so, it's, as I said, it's a faith that's not our own. But it is a faith that is sparked by grace. Faith that comes as a gift of grace by God. And God then judiciously imputes to us a fullness of righteousness, just as he did in Abraham. A fullness of righteousness, and we're complete in him. And you're born again. You are a new creation. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. It's free. It's a gift. And we need to see it for what it is, I think. And we need to savor this. We need to cherish this and rejoice in it and to be so very, very thankful for it. You know, and I believe that what we are looking at here is a root of biblical truth that we have to know. You know, we have to have this so firmly within us so that we are not blown by every wind and doctrine. And you might be here this evening, you're thinking, you know what, Dan, your studies are all starting to sound the same. You know, I've been here for a few weeks and they seem to all sound the same. You seem to be teaching about justified by faith, a righteousness that is credited, that it's outside of ourselves, that it's a work of God by grace, and it seems like you're saying that every single week lately. And I would say, in a sense, you're right. I have been saying that. And there's been that repetition here, I say, because Paul has been giving us that repetition. As you move, we're moving through the book. We got through chapter 4 in two studies, but it's because Paul keeps coming in and he is repeating this over and over again. And I look at that and I think, you know, Paul's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is repeating it because he thinks it's important. And I think since he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is repeating it because he thinks it's really important that we know this. You know, and Paul keeps approaching this doctrine over and over again. As we see, he's coming from different angles. He started at the end of chapter 3 and he hit us straight on with it. Then he's using the life of Abraham. Then he's using works of men. He's using the law. He's using circumcision. He uses all these different directions to give us a deeper, fuller understanding of this very important doctrine. And he keeps coming back to it. And I even find myself going, I'm saying the same thing. But I really feel like I'm moving through the book. But we're saying the same thing. And I think that Paul keeps bringing this issue of justification through faith by grace because it is an essential hinge of the whole Christian doctrine and he wants us to know it really, really well. And I think that, you know, people drift into false doctrine and they drift into cults because of a lack of understanding, at least from my perspective, of two things. One is there's a lack of understanding of who Jesus really was. Often they reduce him to less than God. The other thing is there's a lack of understanding of how we are made right with God. So many cults are involved in works or activities or something else that we do to make us justified when the reality is that we are justified through faith alone, by grace alone. And that's why God wants us to know this really well. So that when that stuff comes along, we recognize the counterfeit. We go, nope, sorry. That's not the gospel I know. That's the wrong one. And, you know, although, like I say, I felt like we've picked up pace a little bit here, trying to, you know, in two sessions get through chapter 4, I didn't want to skim over it. I didn't want to kind of gloss over it thinking, you know, we've already been there, done that. You know, I feel like I've kind of told these people already a number of times how this gospel is laid out, how our righteousing and how our salvation is laid out. But Paul is focusing on this for a reason, and because of that, it's important that we focus on it. And I think it's important that as a teacher, as a pastor, that it's my responsibility to teach it in its original intent. And that is to make this doctrine so founded in you that it's like an anchor. That it would be like an anchor that if any wind of doctrine should come along, it will not have any effect upon you because you are so founded in it. And I take the responsibility, as I know Kevin does, and I know Bill does, and I know Jim and Sandy, the pastors here, is that by teaching sound doctrine, we protect the flock. We protect the flock from false teaching. And that's a job that we want to take seriously, and that's why I don't want to skim it. You've heard the study. Next week, though, we move on to just look at the glorious life that we have in Christ, in this union with Christ. But my hope is that you take the truths that we've looked at tonight and maybe the last few weeks, the time together, that it would be a source of victory in your life. A victory because you clearly see what your position is in Christ. We've seen it through the example of Abraham, but Paul's made it very clear, I think, to us, that you are justified and you are complete in Christ, period. It's not Christ plus something else. It's all Him, Christ alone. Now, let's pray. Lord God, I'm just so thankful for your word, Lord. And in you, Lord, as Christ, you are our solid rock and we stand upon you. And we stand in the truth, Lord, of justification through faith by grace alone. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does not leave us wondering how our salvation is accomplished, but it is so clear so that we should not miss the point. Lord, that we would find, certainly through your word, the path of eternal life that is in Christ alone, through faith, by grace. And Lord, we glory in this great salvation that you have brought to us. Not a glory in us at all, but we glory in you alone. And Lord, as we saw this evening, Lord, that you are a God who gives life to the dead. That you call those things which do not exist as though they did, and that you bring a righteousness that did not exist in us before. And Lord, in many ways, there are just not words to express this great thing that you have done. And so, Lord, without me even trying, I just stand silent, remain silent, Lord, in thanksgiving and awe for your grace and power in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.